Well, we begin this study of Amos, and one of his great themes, if not the great theme of the book of Amos, is that which deals with pride and the vulnerability of that pride. Thank goodness we don't need this, but we're going to be studying for other people and sharing with them their need for this book, and so it's good for us to get into it and understand what God is saying to us. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, the verse goes this way. The proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That's about as vulnerable as you can be. God is guaranteeing you. Pride will bring you down. God will bring you down. What's interesting about that verse is it doesn't talk about the pride that's visible. It talks about the pride in your heart. Assuredly, he says, if your heart is proud, you will not go unpunished. Man feels safe, he feels secure, he feels invincible in his pride. It's one of the problems of pride. And what Amos reveals to us is that pride really is all around us. In fact, one of the first things that he does is he goes through all the nations that surround Israel, and he said, look at the pride. And he deals with them, and we're going to be looking specifically at Damascus, or the region of Syria, and how their pride affected them. Pride manifests itself in different ways, but it most assuredly is all around us. And unfortunately, because it's all around us, we have a tendency to accept it as the norm and think that it's acceptable before God. But God is reminding us through the book of Amos that it's not. And of all people for God to send to Israel in their state of great pride, he sends Amos. And as he sends Amos from the region of Judea into the region of Samaria, the king is angry at him. In fact, the high priest of that region is angry at Amos. And he says, just leave. And Amos says this in Amos chapter 7. I know that I'm nobody. I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. I am just a herdsman. I am just a man that takes care of sycamore figs. Nevertheless, God has sent me. And God oftentimes takes the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And clearly, once again, he reveals to us his power through Amos. What we begin to see in the book of Amos is that Amos is seeing things far more clearly than those who are in their ivory towers. And the book of Amos will use that particular word, citadel, over and over and over again. And he will declare to them, I'm going to bring down your citadels, whether it's with Damascus, whether it's with Philistia, whether it's with Moab, whether it doesn't matter, whether it's with Israel. He says, I'm going to tear down your citadel. If you'll mark it, you'll see this word repeated over and over again. It is the great tower, their place of refuge, their place of strength, that they have confidence in. And God says, I'm going to bring it down. Amos, in his country ways, almost says, you know, you're really not safe up there, especially with earthquakes. And the book of Amos starts off 2 years before the great earthquake. So Amos is warning them, and he is saying, it's safer down here, and the view's better. But they're not listening. And it's one of the problems with pride. Pride not only feels safe and secure and invincible, but pride is self-indulgent, and in that self-indulgence is incorrigible. You can't correct pride. Pride hates correction. It hates and despises humility. Will not go that route. Now, after saying that, I do have to say this, that last week my wife said that I said AD, and I'm not sure exactly what what date I was giving. I know that as we were looking at Amos, We're looking at somewhere around 808 BC to 770. And she said, you said AD. So I actually said thank you, didn't I? So, all right, I'm okay on that one. Many times I'm not as gracious, but I was actually very... And I said, you need to remind me so I correct this. People are thinking they're way in AD and they're really in BC. So. But correction is something that, I mean, as the psalmist says, it was good that I was afflicted. I would have gone astray if I had not. And the humble in heart are so thankful that they're put on the right path. It's not about show. It's about a desire to do the right thing. Unfortunately, once again, we read in the book of Amos of the arrogance and the pride that comes in. In particular, what we're going to be looking at is Damascus today. And if you drop on down with me in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord will indict Damascus for 3 transgressions, yea, even for 4. Now, the reason that that's put in, and by the way, that's repeated over and over again with all the different ones. If you look with Philistia, same thing in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgression of Gaza and for 4. If you look in same chapter 1, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4. In every case, he's going to repeat this. And the reason that he's repeating it is, he's revealing this arrogance and the incorrigibleness of this arrogance in that they will not be corrected and they will go the distance no matter how many times they've been warned. And so the testimony of 3 is the limit, and yet God has given them one more, and he's literally saying, you've gone way beyond grace. You are not going to learn. You have chosen to dig your heels in and you are not repenting. Therefore, I'm coming to you in your pride. And that's what pride does. That's why the Spirit says in Hebrews today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because pride has a terrible way of hardening hearts. And it doesn't matter how many times a person is warned, they still will not change. What we see in particular with Damascus is this cruelty that comes from pride. And pride is extremely cruel. I guess it's one of the best ways to really open up, because it's good to see where pride leads. It's good for us to see that the end result is very destructive and hateful towards others. So we pick up in Amos chapter 1 in verse 3, in which the Lord says, for 3 transgression of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. You've gone beyond. The end is near. We know that God has been raising up a great nation of the Assyrians. We know what the intent of the Assyrians are. We know that according to Isaiah. The intent of Sennacherib was to destroy every nation that he conquered. Completely destroy them. That was his intent. And as God even had him go ultimately up against Judah, his desire and intent was to destroy Jerusalem. But God says, I will not let you go through these gates. But that's man's insatiable desire, isn't it? Because pride, in its realm of prosperity, and that's what we're going to be talking about specifically with Damascus, because Damascus was a very prosperous place. Syria was prosperous at this time. It was at the zenith of its prosperity. In fact, much of what you read about Damascus is that they had probably the best soil and the best growth of produce any place. And they took great pride in those things. It was oftentimes called the great city of Syria. And Jeremiah 49:25 calls it the city of praise. It's probably to date the oldest inhabited city on the earth, even now. Isaiah 17, it seems like the Greek text of the Septuagint actually refers to it as, and they called themselves the forever city. Kind of reminds you of Psalm chapter 49, in which the proud in heart think that the things that they have are forever. They name their properties after themselves, and they say, this is forever. And God says, you know, man and his pride and his pomp is just like a beast that perishes. It was a place that had great fortifications, and they took pride in their great walls as well as their great gates. Even today, there is this gate of Damascus, but nothing to be compared with what had been. They felt like their gate was impregnable. There was no way that anybody could go through it. And they felt in their great abundance and prosperity and their great harvest, they felt so confident that they didn't even need God anymore. We read this in Isaiah chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 17 starts off the oracle concerning Damascus. So we know what he's talking about, right? Ultimately, it will become a fallen ruin. But I want you to drop on down, and by the way, I want you to see that there's tremendous reference within this text as it begins to describe the demise of Damascus about their agriculture as well as their fortified cities. In fact, if you look in verse 3, the fortified city, the sovereignty of Damascus. In verse 5, it'd even be like the reaper gathering and standing grain. His arm harvests the ears, the gleaning of the ears of grain. Verse 6, gleaning will be left. It'll be like the shaking of an olive tree, the branches of a fruitful tree, at the end of verse 6. If you look in verse 9, the day of their strong cities, they took great pride in their produce and in their powerful and strong cities. So much so that if you look with me in verse 10, it reads this way, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fits it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain." It's not going to stand. You've taken pride of these things so much so that you feel that you do not need God. Nevertheless, you will fall. "For three transgressions, yet for four, I will not revoke its punishments." Why? Because in their prosperity, they became cruel. Once you begin to love things more than people, then people are just a means to get things. And you begin to step over them and use them and think nothing of crushing them. "Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron." It's unimaginable to even think of what he's actually describing. Many of the threshing instruments, of course, some were handheld, others were like platforms that laid on the ground, and they had sharp things coming up from underneath, and they would have the seed or the grain underneath that, and they would take a team of horses, pull this sharp bed, perhaps made out of wood with these sharp pieces of metal, iron coming from underneath, and they would go over the grain. Over the grain. They were taking these to the children of Israel, and they were running over them with these implements of sharp iron as they almost began to rejoice over their death. It's interesting as he goes through and he begins to indict these different nations, he does not indict them for what they don't know. In fact, if you look with me in Amos chapter 2, we read in verse 4, the indictment against Judah. It says this in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord." Well, who had the law of the Lord? Judah. Who didn't? Damascus. What will God hold Damascus accountable for? He will hold Damascus accountable for what they know is wrong. Romans reminds us of this, that God will judge a man according to conscience, even though he doesn't have the law, because God has placed a law of conscience within every man. So he will not judge the man who doesn't have the law according to the law, but he'll judge him according to his conscience. And there are certain things that every man knows is wrong within himself. And clearly, Syria knew that this was a cruelty that goes way beyond justice. You know this is wrong. And you know this is horrific. I'm going to hold you accountable for it. And you know that you went way beyond what your heart told you. You'll be held accountable for this. What he does within the text is he puts a name or a household on this cruelty. And it is the name of Hazael. If you look with me, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Quite a story of the Assyrians, and God raises up the Assyrians at a time in which Israel was clearly going the opposite way from God. It is a time of Ahab and Jezebel. It was a time in which Elijah had gone and stood against the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 other prophets and declared God as Lord. And then Jezebel sets out to get him. It is a time in which Elijah felt alone. He felt like he was the only prophet. And God declared to him, no, there are others, 7,000 others, as well as I have assigned a man to be next to you. His name will be Elisha. And one other thing. This day I'll have you anoint a man by the name of Hazael as king of Syria. Ben-Hadad at that particular time was king of Syria. Ben-Hadad will continue to be king during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, and God will even strengthen him to win some battles. Nevertheless, God will raise up Hazael to be cruel even to the Israelites because they have rejected the name of God. He could not have raised up a more cruel individual than this particular man. And as Elisha ultimately has to go to him at a time in which Ben-Hadad, that is to say the king of Syria, is now sick, Elisha comes face to face with looking into the eyes of this cruel man. I want you to pick up with me in the text. It's found in 2 Kings. In chapter 8, if you'll go there with me. It doesn't say why Elisha comes to Damascus at this time. We just know that he does. And we pick up in verse 7. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. It was told him, saying, the man of God is come here. The king said to Hazael, which is actually not king at this time, but a trusted servant of the king of Assyria, or the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. The king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God, inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him, and he took a gift of his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. Back in that day, I guess it paid to be a prophet. Even every kind of good thing of Damascus, and came and stood before him, and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from my sickness? Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. At this moment, Elisha is prophesying that Hazael will murder his king. He will literally suffocate him. But I want you to see not only the dialogue that takes place between Elijah and Hazael at this point, but the sorrow that comes as Elijah looks into this man's face. Verse 11. and he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed. And the man of God, Elisha, the man of God, wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip open." God had allowed him at that moment to catch a picture of this man's treachery. He goes from here, goes into the room, tells his king, "The prophet said you're going to be okay," and he kills him. Treachery of prosperity. What a picture of it. One seeking to get what he wants and willing to go the distance, caring not for the people that surround him, only caring for what he desires. Pride is a cruel thing, isn't it? For three transgressions, yea, for four, I will not revoke his punishments. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels, the word that is to be repeated over and over again, the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad just simply means son of Hadad, Hadad being the storm god which they worshipped, the god of cruelty, a god that would bring them the blessings of the crop, as well as the God that would be the cruel God that would strike men down. And I will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. Though you feel that it's impregnable, I will break it down. And cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Two names that are given of that particular region, a very fertile soil, blessed areas. In fact, there is a reason why that particular name or region is called Beth Eden, or House of Eden, or House of Pleasure. That they began to love the pleasure that they had, and with that love of pleasure, they began to be cruel and heartless. Proverbs says that the rich man answers roughly. Why is that, I wonder? There's something about pleasure that causes somebody to be cruel, and the indulging themselves in such things causes a greater cruelty because the people around them become insignificant, and it ultimately brings us to the valley of futility. If you look with me, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven. It's a futile pursuit, isn't it? The pursuit of pleasure. Ecclesiastes will remind you of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that although Solomon could have all those things, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I guess that's one of the reasons, perhaps, why people that pursue the things of pleasure and prosperity are so upset all the time. Because it never really fulfills or fills any of the desires. It just creates a greater insatiable desire for more. I will cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Aven and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Syria will go exiled to Kir. It is a region in which Assyria is now stationed. But Amos will remind us in Amos chapter 9, verse 7, that it is actually where the Syrians had come from. It's almost as if God's saying, "I'm going to put you back where you belong. You spread out your wings and you thought you could control so many things. I'm going to take you back to these places. Exiled to Ker. Assuredly, you will not go unpunished, God is saying. Your cruelty is that which is irreversible. As we look at this particular example, one thing is clear. God's timing in the destruction of Syria was sovereign. We know that during the time of Ben-Hadad, and we know that he was not the greatest of kings, but we know that there was a man by the name of Naaman who was one of his generals. Scripture tells us that he was a revered man. He was a man of integrity. He was a valiant warrior. Scripture uses these particular quotes, highly respected, a great man. Yet he had leprosy. We know that there was pride in Syria, and we see that with Naaman, in which the prophet comes to him and says, okay, you're going to have to dip in Jordan to clean this off. And he says, I don't think so. And you can hear the pride. But yet his servant said, now come on. And he submits to what the prophet says and is cleansed. Jesus will actually use that particular incident as he stands before his own people in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he'll say, I tell you, there were many people with leprosy in Israel at that time, but he didn't heal them. He healed a man of Syria. Why do you think that was? And Jesus begins to reveal that the Syrians at that time were less arrogant than all of Israel. Of course, when Jesus being in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had grown up, of course, that's where people love you, I guess, the most, because they then took him out to stone him and push him over the mountain. Once again, it demonstrated the arrogance of his own people. So God put a reprieve at that time, even seeing that Syria at that time was less arrogant than Israel and would not use them. But at the time of Hazael, he would then raise him up and ultimately then crush Damascus because of their arrogance shortly after his reign. You see God's timing in this. I want you to turn with me to a passage in Isaiah chapter 28. And if I could just clarify in a very distinctive way the treachery of prosperity. Isaiah chapter 28 talks to us about agriculture. And we're probably familiar with it because we remember going through this particular text a few months ago, perhaps about a year ago, as we were studying Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 23 reads this way. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. Verse 27. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. That's that platform. Why would you not thresh dill? Nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten with a rod, cumin with a club, grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. Because the wheel of his cart and the horses eventually damage it. Even the Syrians knew this rule. They were great farmers. They knew what to do. That's why they would use such an item to torture people, because this is where they found their great pride and their joy. They knew that you wouldn't crush that grain too long. But people, they would. They would destroy people. Isn't it strange that we care more for our stuff than we do for the people around us? We wouldn't dare crush somebody that we didn't even know, but we might even family, to get something we want. Someone stood in our way. Our verbiage might be so cutting, so destructive, that it would destroy that life. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. One stands out in the crowd to Jesus and he says, "Tell my brother to give me my share of my inheritance." And Jesus says, "You must beware of all kinds of greed. Because even in the abundance that you have, your life doesn't consist of these things." And then he tells him a story. Stories of a certain rich man who was very productive, and he had barns, and he says, "You know, I'm going to tear down these barns, I'm going to build bigger ones." And he finally comes to the place in his life where he says, "Soul, take your ease, everything is good." And God says, "You fool, this day, this night, your soul will be required of you." So too is the man that is not rich in the things of God. Well, what are the things of God? Love one another. Pride doesn't love one another because pride thinks of itself, but love does. Love cares for others and holds others in higher esteem than themselves. And love is not proud, is not boastful, is not arrogant, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Does not seek its own. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus enters into one of the leaders' house, a Pharisee. And in that particular house, there is a man that has this sickness called dropsy. It's on the Sabbath. They're getting ready to eat. How hard would it be to eat as you begin to see a person suffer in front of you? And they're almost daring Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. "I dare you." And Jesus looks at them and he goes, "If you had an ox that fell in a well on the Sabbath, you would immediately go and rescue that ox. Why can I not help somebody?" The arrogance of man and his desire for stuff over man, that he would immediately try to rescue his produce, but could really care less for the life of another human. This is an act of cruelty. It's an act of cruelty. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh forever.